I'm the lead pastor here. If you have not been here before, welcome. If you have been here before, welcome. We are glad you are here. You might notice in your bulletin that it says welcome and prayer from Mike Kessel. Mike is currently in the hospital, so we're going to open up with a word of prayer and just lift Mike up and just be praying for him. God, we just come before you this morning, and we are so thankful to be gathered here today, God. And God, we also just want to lift up specifically Mike to you, God. God, would you give his body healing quickly, Father? God, I just ask that you would give the doctors wisdom and insight into what needs to be done, if there's any procedures that need to take place, God. Would you just give them just supernatural wisdom in this, God? And God, I also just lift up John as he's recovering from knee surgery. God, would you please just put your healing hand on him, God? God, restore movement and flexibility in his knee, Lord. God, be with us now. Would you quiet our hearts of any distractions that have come up throughout our week, God, of anything that maybe is taking our attention away from you, God. Would you help us to put all of that aside, God? I ask all this in your name. Amen. Well, if you are a kid, you are dismissed for kids' church at this time. And as the kids leave, we've got a few announcements from the bulletin for today that are pretty important. So first, we have our deacon review night tonight. So this is a great opportunity to come and to get to know Christopher and Jeff and Alan. Can I have those guys just raise their hands real quickly? Okay, Christopher, Jeff, and Alan, so they have volunteered, been asked, and been willing to come forward and serve as deacons, and so tonight we're going to take some time to hear their testimonies and just to hear a little bit about what God's done in their lives that have them in a spot where they're willing to serve us in this way. So let me encourage you to be here at 6:30 tonight. There will be some snacks also, so if you're like me and you're a snack person, then listen, this is all in. This is a win for everybody. Okay, so tonight we've got that. And then on March 9th, we have a prayer and praise night at 6:30 p.m. That's just a great opportunity for us to come together, sing some songs, and really just to spend some deliberate time just praying and seeking God together. So that's at 6:30 p.m. also. And once again, there will be snacks available there too. If you're noticing a trend, snacks are always a good win. And the last thing is I want you to just circle on your calendars today at some point, April 19th and 20th, really the 18th through the 20th, we'll have Good Friday service, then the Easter egg hunt, and then Easter. And I want to challenge you already to be praying for someone that you can invite to come with you to Easter. You know, if you've got maybe some couple friends or a friend that has some kids, invite them to come to the Easter egg hunt. I promise you, it sounds like no big deal. And last year was my first Easter egg hunt here. And before you know, there's people just like flinging eggs everywhere, and there were 10,000 eggs spread out for kids last year. And the kids just like, you know, there's like the swarms of locusts and stuff in Exodus, and that's exactly what it looks like out there. It's just kids like running around and jumping on eggs and just devouring candy. It's really a sight to behold. So make sure you come and join us, invite some people to join us for those things that are coming up. Last thing I'll bring to your attention is April 25th and 26th is the Priority Conference for Women. That is down in Springfield. That's something that the Illinois Baptist State Association puts on. So if you have more questions about that, if you'd like some more information on that, Vicki Halberstadt is kind of heading that up for us. Or if you would like to make sure you get registered correctly, talk to Vicki. It's a great time. I know they're looking forward to going down there. And now let's go ahead and let's turn our attention to God's Word. So this morning we're going to be picking up our series through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33. And our title this morning is Let Your Character Talk. Because this kind of segment of Matthew chapter 5, really starting back in verse 21 and going all the way through until the end of Matthew 5, is really all about that. It's easy for us with our mouth to say one thing. It's easy for us with our words to say, you know, we all need to know Jesus. We all want to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus. But it's a whole other thing for our lives to actually speak that to people. So last week we saw Jesus address a few different things. We saw Jesus address murder and anger. You know, what is murder really? And we saw Jesus kind of present this countercultural idea that murder is not just killing somebody. Murder is hating somebody. Murder is what happens when we respond in hatred towards people. And then Jesus addressed adultery, and we saw how we're called to be radical in our avoidance of sin. That's where the famous verse, right? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And we talked about how that's not necessarily saying that our church should be full of handless, eyeless people, but instead it's challenging us that we need to be quick to run from sin. We need to be quick to pursue what it looks like to follow God. And we're going to keep looking at that this morning, starting in Matthew 5:33. And our main point for today, I want to keep it pretty simple again, it's kingdom living is marked by action, not by words. kingdom living, or living a life that is glorifying and honoring to God, a life that reflects who God is and what God has done, is marked by our action, not our words. Like I said, it's easy for us to talk a big game. It's another thing for us to actually live it out. And if we're honest in culture, it's easy for us to talk big, right? It's easy to maybe exaggerate some details about your job or just how important you are. I know that temptation's there for me even some days. It's easy for us to maybe exaggerate a little bit how good we are. You know, you go to the gym and you're squatting, you know, and you say, well, I'll just round that up another 10 pounds. Somebody asks about my max. Riley, I'm thankful you get that feeling. You know, I used to work out at a gym that was a firefighter gym. And I'm not going to lie, when they would come in, it was a little intimidating, the amount of weight they were throwing around. And so it's really easy to just slip the extra 2.5s on there in between the 45s, make it look like you were lifting a lot more. It's easy for us to want to do that. But ultimately, that's fleshly living. That's living for ourselves, living for our glory, living for us, not living for God or the kingdom. And today what we're going to see is that kingdom living is marked by action, not by words. Now, last week, we kind of looked at these passages, these examples, in a little bit of a structure. We talked about how we see kind of three instructions, three parts, if you will, to each one of these little sections, like verse 33 through 37. First, we see earthly living, or how people were living at the time. Then we see a kingdom saying, or something that Jesus is going to say. Typically, that's marked by something like, but. You know, there's a transition here. But I say, and then finally, we see kingdom living, or what our response should be. So let's go ahead and let's dive into that, looking at verse 33 through 37. I'll just start by reading this. Again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oath, but you must keep your oath to the Lord. That's the earthly living part. Don't break your oath, keep your oath. But, now this is going to be the kingdom saying, I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. But, and now this is going to be now what it looks like for us to live a kingdom life. Let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. So let's go ahead and let's kind of talk about this. So our first part is this earthly living declaration in verse 33. Once again, that says, again, you have heard that it was said to our ancestors, you must not break your oaths, but you must keep your oaths to the Lord. Now, Jesus is quoting from kind of three different places here that he's combining down into one sentence, one statement that would have been compiled by the Jewish priests, actually. He's quoting from Leviticus 19, Numbers 30, and Deuteronomy 23. He's quoting from the law that's given to the people of Israel. See, historically, it was taught that you needed to keep your oaths and keep your oaths to the Lord, or in other words, to invoke God into your oaths. So if you're promising to do something, it was good to promise by God. It was good to say, I will do this. Or, for instance, my all-time favorite from the Old Testament, or may God deal with me, be it ever so severely. It's a common statement throughout the Old Testament. We see this in a number of places. For instance, in 1 Samuel 3:17, we see Eli talking to Samuel, the child, and we hear this. What was the message he gave you, Eli asked. Don't hide it from me. May God punish you and do so severely if you hide anything from me that he told you. Or Ruth, when she's promising to Naomi that she will walk back to Israel and live with Naomi. It says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me. It's a promise. And right there, Ruth is invoking God in there. Okay, and then the final one we'll look at today comes from 2 Samuel 19. David says this, and it says, and tell Amasa, aren't you my flesh and blood? May God punish me and do so severely if you don't become commander of my army from now on instead of Joab. And each of these statements, there's this idea. May God punish me and do so severely if this thing I'm promising doesn't actually happen. What it is it's an oath or a promise that's invoking God as the proof of it, is the backing of it. It's actually very similar to what we see here in verse 33. You must keep your oaths to the Lord. Not only is that talking about a promise you make to God, it's also saying you must keep your oaths that you make where you've invoked God, because otherwise you're challenging God. For instance, if David had not made Amasa his commander-in-chief, what was going to happen to him? Well, he's asking God to punish him and do so severely. Now, if God didn't punish him and do so severely, then it certainly would have seemed to the people around Israel that maybe God wasn't real. Or maybe God wasn't actually holy, or maybe God wasn't actually powerful. So Jesus tells us, listen, don't do this. Because see, these oaths didn't always end well. Judges chapter 11 tells, honestly, a really heartbreaking story of a judge named Jephthah. Jephthah makes a really rash oath to God. He makes this oath to God saying, if you will give me victory over the enemies of Israel, then I will sacrifice the first thing that I see when I get home. I am convinced every time I read this story that Jephthah thinks, I'm going to see a sheep. I'm going to see a goat. I'm going to see a chicken, something like that. And when Jephthah comes home, he doesn't see that. He sees his daughter. And now he has to follow through on his oath. See, oaths and promises can sometimes put us in these really bad spots. And those types of oaths were commonplace in Israel by the time that Jesus was on earth. They become more prevalent, and Jesus is warning us, don't do this. Stop doing that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So instead of living in this earthly way, let's see what Jesus has to say now. But I tell you, don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, because it is God's throne, or by the earth, because it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, because it is the city of the great king. Right there, you've got maybe some of the most prevalent oaths that were being taken. An oath by heaven, that being God's throne. An oath of earth, in other words, you know, may something happen to the earth if this doesn't happen. Well, that's God's footstool, it's under God's control, or Jerusalem, the city of God's temple. Do not swear by your head, because you cannot make a single hair white or black. And then finally, our kingdom living instruction, but let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything more than this is from the evil one. So the kingdom saying, if we wanted to boil it down, is this. Don't take an oath at all. Don't do it. It sounds different, right? Why shouldn't we take an oath? Why shouldn't we make these promises? It's really simple. See, Jesus has listed off all these great things that we've made promises about. But we have no control over any of these things. Imagine it like this. If I would have made a promise to someone around me and said, you know, Riley, I will buy you dinner when Illinois beats Duke by 47 points. I promise you, I will buy you Hamilton Walkers for a month. I have no control over whether Illinois is going to beat Duke. Fortunately, I'd be in a pretty lucky spot if I'd made that promise. But Jesus' point is simple. Don't make an oath you can't control the outcome of. Don't promise something as the result of this if you can't actually follow through on it. Don't put ourselves in these tough spots. And further, I would say, we shouldn't need to take an oath because our lives shouldn't require us to take oaths. Our lives shouldn't require us to make these big, fantastic promises to people. Here's what I mean. Our lives should naturally speak for God, and that should include our lives declaring to the people around us that they can trust us. That they can trust what we say, that they can trust the commitments that we make. And we definitely shouldn't be trying to make an oath by something that we can't control. There's a great example of this. I remember when I got my first white hair. I was actually at a church lunch at my last church, and an individual came up to me and said, Pastor Daniel, I noticed you've got a white hair today. It's a pretty humbling moment when that happens to you. I couldn't do anything about it. I couldn't go home and just wish it black again. That's not how that works. So don't make an oath, and definitely don't make an oath by something you can't control. Now, why do we need to make an oath? Well, I would posit this to you this morning. We need to give an oath when someone doesn't know if they can trust us. Let me give you this as an example. I used to coach high school basketball, and it was my second year in seminary. I was coaching this team, and a couple of seniors had lost a bet with another senior, another one of those great oaths that we make in life, right? And they'd made this promise, you know, if we don't win this, then we'll go play basketball this year with you. And so when they didn't win the tournament, they showed up and they played basketball. Let me ask, these guys have never played basketball before in their lives. They're seniors in high school. They've never touched a basketball court before. They've never dribbled a basketball. But they were really good athletes. One of them was at 6'3". He was a very legitimate college-level soccer player. He'd gotten some Division I interest. Like, he was a great athlete. As a coach, I was just in heaven. And when we're winning, I would put them in the game, you know. Remember, they're not good at basketball, so we'd have to be up a little bit, but I put them in the game. And so when I first started coaching them, it would sound something like this. Hey, listen, if we get up 20 points here, or if we can get this stop right here, then I promise you I will put you in the game. Because otherwise, they didn't know if they could really trust me. Would I actually put them in the game, or was I just saying, yeah, I'll put you in the game maybe? So I had to promise it. But towards the end of this season, they trusted me. I didn't have to make that a promise anymore. They knew that if we were up 20 points, they would go in the game. Or I could look at them and just say, get ready to go in the game. And they would know I was serious about them going in the game. Or if I looked at Julian and I said, hey, you're about to score, he knew that we were serious and we were going to run a play for him. I didn't have to make these promises or these oaths or anything like that. There's a natural trust that forms over time. I didn't have to look at him and say, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I don't put you in the game right now. But in the first century, those were the types of oaths that were going on. For instance, I'm going to borrow your rake, but may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I don't bring it back to you by 5 p.m. tomorrow night.
not a great oath to make.
What happens if you break your leg that day at work? What happens if you bring the rake back at 5:02? When your entire life is under oath, you are doomed to break them. You are doomed to break your word. And what happens when that happens is you are saying both you are a liar and also that then God is a liar when God does not punish you ever so severely. My point in all of this is really simple. We need to live lives that scream trustworthiness. That's the kingdom living part of this entire section. It's really less about this famous let your yes mean yes and your no mean no, and it's more about live a life that is trustworthy. Live a life that people around you can trust what you have to say. Because when people trust us, we don't have to take our oaths. We don't have to make these bigger and bigger promises. Instead, our trustworthiness is a natural outpouring of who we are. It's a natural outpouring of what God has done in our hearts, of the life change that we have experienced. And so instead of needing to offer constant over-the-top reassurance or asking God to punish us if we don't do something, we can really say that our yes is yes and our no is no. And that really brings us to the practical aspect of this. If we want to help connect people with Jesus, which is our mission here at Cornerstone, to connect people with Jesus, then we need to be trustworthy. See, if your neighbor knows that they can trust you, then think about how much easier it is to invest in that person's life or to invite them into yours because they know that they can trust you. When someone knows that they can rely on us, they're going to want to hear what you have to say. They're going to want to know how we got through that hard time that we went through so they can do the same. And this right there opens the door for the gospel to be shared. Listen, that's really a central theme of this new lens of living that Jesus is giving us. We no longer live a certain way because of the law. Remember, Jesus' instructions here are not about the law. Instead, we live a certain way to glorify God more fully. And as we'll see in Matthew chapter 6, as we pray to help make God's kingdom come and God's will be done. No longer is the law driving our good works. Instead, our good works, we could say, come from the overflowing of our faith. They're the outpouring of our faith as we see in James 2:17. So let's specifically say this is just a word of application here. This morning, if you are here and you know Jesus, we need to be people of integrity. We need to be people who can be trusted and can be counted on. And I want to challenge you to really look in the mirror at some point today. Are you somebody who can be trusted? Does your life reflect what you say it does? Listen, it's not a big deal, for instance, to use that gym example, if you exaggerate by a couple pounds, until all of a sudden it is. And then you'll find yourself in the same spot I found myself in that gym, where now all of a sudden you've got a little bit too much weight on there, and you've got people screaming at you with a lot of profanity to just finish that rep already. Our trustworthiness matters. We need to be people who can be trusted and can be counted on. It's part of our response to the gospel. So now let's see what Jesus says about this idea of getting revenge and how we should act when we are hurting, because let's be honest, we are all going to hurt at some point in life. So let's start off with the earthly living statement. We see this in Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's our earthly living statement there. Jesus is quoting directly from Exodus 21:24 with an instruction that's also repeated in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And fundamentally, the statement was made about justice. The idea was to keep indiscriminate violence from happening. Why shouldn't you go just beat up your neighbor because they looked at you weird? Because an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But for context, this statement had been ripped out of that original meaning. And essentially, it had been used to turn anything and everything into a revenge-filled situation. So as we read through the law in Exodus, we actually see there's some very specific limits on when an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth matters. And yet, when Jesus came, the Pharisees and the scribes had started to use it to fit their pleasures and whatever they wanted. They'd used and misused and abused this statement to their own benefit. See, in other words, another way to look at this would be to put in an American legal term, this was the sentencing maximum. This was the maximum you could ask for. You know, you're involved in an accident and something happens to your eye and you can't see anymore. The maximum you can ask for is for something to happen to that other person's eye. That doesn't mean it's the recommended amount. That's just the maximum that can happen. A tooth for a tooth. If Andrew knocks out my tooth later today, I can't ask for him to be killed over that. The maximum I could ask for is for me to get to knock out one of his teeth. Although we can start to get into then what happens if I knock out two teeth, and it can go on and on and on. It was never designed, though, to be the go-to. It was never designed to be the standard, just everyday punishment that was being inflicted, and yet that's exactly what was happening. It was being taught now as instead of the biggest thing you can ask for is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and instead it was your expectation is if someone hurts you, you get the chance to hurt them. And you get that because that's your right. Let's just start off by saying this. That is not a loving thing at all. And that's a pretty simple statement to make. It is not loving to go around looking for reasons to hurt people around you. And yet that's exactly what was going on. So let's see what Jesus' kingdom saying is in verse 39. It says, "But I tell you, don't resist an evildoer." And now he's going to get into a very cultural, context-specific example. But this would be the equivalent. I'm not even sure what the equivalent would be. It's one of the most humiliating things that could happen in this culture. "On the contrary, if anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." So here's what Jesus immediately alludes to, is this idea that if you get slapped, to turn your cheek to him. What that means then is that the person who slapped you is now going to be able to backhand you across the cheek, which was a sign of complete dismissal. And Jesus is saying, listen, instead of turning around and going and slapping him back in the face, turn your cheek to him. It's a contrast. And Jesus' kingdom saying, once again, starts with that word, but. It shows us this contrast, and he says, don't resist an evildoer. Rather than seeking out physical harm for someone that has hurt us, what are we supposed to do? We're to be peacemakers, as we saw earlier on in Matthew chapter 5. We're to live differently. We're to let go of that hurt and to instead trust God, because we know that revenge and vengeance doesn't come from us. Instead, we can rely on God for justice. Really, this ties back a lot to what Jesus said earlier on in Matthew 5 about our anger and what we'll see next week when Jesus talks about what it looks like for us to love our enemies. Listen, this is kind of a simple instruction, but at the same time, it's a really hard instruction for us. When someone hurts us, don't go right back at them to hurt them. Instead, make peace with that individual. I think the best example I could come up with to try to put this in context would be this. If someone's ever spoken poorly of you or maybe lied about you behind your back, started rumors about you, it could be really hard all of a sudden. You show up at the same place you just were with your friend group, and now everyone's looking at you differently. Everyone's approaching you a little bit differently. You start to wonder, like, what is going on? Did I miss something? Did I miss the memo of our friend group? Did something change here? What is the problem? I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but it's happened to me. And it can really hurt. And when you find out about it, when you find out that somebody started that rumor, there's kind of a voice in your head that starts to say, get even with that person. You know something they did. Start that rumor right back at them. Discredit them. But if we want to live in a kingdom way, a way that is marked by obedience, then we need to turn the other cheek. Now, let me be clear. Turning the other cheek here does not mean that we don't go to our brother or sister and ask them to stop. Listen, when you get slapped in the face by somebody, figuratively or quite literally, it doesn't mean you just stand there and say, thank you so much. That's exactly what I wanted to have happen today. That's what I woke up looking for. That's not what Jesus is saying. But it is saying that we go as peacemakers. That we ask them to stop, as we've seen earlier on in Matthew 5, and that we don't return the favor. That we don't meet their lies with our lies, that we don't gossip about that person even as they gossip about us. That when they slap us across the face, we don't slap them back just to get even. Because it isn't our job to get revenge. Instead, it's our job to submit this to God. It's a freeing thing, honestly, knowing that we don't have to worry about revenge. We don't have to worry about what the right punishment is for something. We can leave that in God's hands. Let's now look at verses 40 and 42 with me, and we're going to see three more examples that Jesus gives. Let's start in verse 40. "As for the one who wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." So here's the first example in verse 40. If someone wants to sue you for your shirt, give him your coat also. I'm not going to get super into the weeds on the cultural context of this. I'm just going to leave it pretty simple. This is really about loving that person who's hurt you. Whether you've done anything wrong or not, this is the person who wants that revenge. This is the person who wants an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They want their payment back. And Jesus is challenging us really to love that person. Rather than turning this into a widespread legal battle, he's saying, listen, settle it and love that person. It's kind of similar actually to the instructions that Jesus gave earlier in Matthew chapter 5 of settling the issue before we arrive in the court. Love that person. Settle outside of court. And why can we do that? We can do that because we know that God is sovereign and that we are not the ultimate judge. See, every single one of these examples that Jesus gives is hard. It is hard for us. I don't know about you, but if you were publicly humiliated by somebody in just about the most terrible way you can imagine, it would be hard for you to just let go of that. It would be hard to forgive. And I know it's hard to forgive. And this is a conversation I have fairly often with somebody, many people. But yet we're called to forgive, we're called to love, we're called to move on. If someone comes at us demanding everything for something that was nothing, we're not called to fight that. Instead, we're called to love that person. We're called to do all of these different things from verses 39 through 42, not because they're easy, but because we're not responsible for revenge. So look at the second example with me. This is probably my favorite one that Jesus gives. If you are forced to go 1 mile with a Roman soldier, then go 2. It started actually as a practice with the Persian Empire where soldiers could ask any person on the side of the streets to carry their equipment for 1 mile, and then it carried over into Rome. Now let's think about just the logistics of this for a minute. You're walking towards campus, and a soldier comes going the other direction down towards Tolono, and he says, you're going to pick up my gear, which is heavy. It weighed 40 to 60 pounds. You're going to pick up my gear, and you're going to carry it that way. Let's just think through what's just happened. First off, a little awkward. Let's say you're walking with your family, and now you just have to leave your family. That's not fun. Okay, you're in the middle of doing something. Maybe you're on the way to the market. And now you just have to leave everything you brought. And now you still end up having to go another mile down the street that way just to walk another mile back here, at which point technically another soldier could ask you to go another mile with him. You can end up 2 miles down the road. And before you know it, this becomes a huge deal. I know it doesn't seem like much. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, just go with them too. But this is a huge inconvenience. Essentially, what was going on is that the Roman soldiers were taking advantage of people and just trying to remind them of who was in charge. They're saying, listen, you're going to carry my equipment because I am a Roman soldier and we rule you. And you are subservient to us. Now, it was true that soldiers would typically only ask for 1 mile. But Jesus says, don't stop at 1 mile. Instead, go with them 2. And why? Because it's sacrificial. And really, once again, it's about loving that soldier. If you voluntarily go that second mile, there's kind of 2 things that happen. First, it's out of custom, and there is some belief that Roman soldiers could potentially get in some trouble for that, but I don't think that's the primary motivation. Instead, I think the primary motivation is this. When you voluntarily go that second mile out of your way, that second mile of leaving all your stuff behind, when you voluntarily are doing this for the Romans, at some point you're going to be asked why. Why would you do this? Guy says, listen, I asked you to carry my armor 1 mile. Why are you carrying it 2? What is your motivation? And now this first century believer could look at a Roman soldier, the enemy, so to speak, and say this, I'm walking with you because I care about you. I care about who you are. I think that my God loves you. The God that I worship made you, and he cares about you. And so I'm walking your equipment because I care about you also. That is a very different attitude than I'll walk with you 1 mile, angry the entire time, just to throw your gear down on the ground at the end of this mile, just angry at the world. See, once again, kingdom living is about living differently. It's about not living the way of everybody else around us. And that's hard because it's really easy to live like everyone else around us. That's comfortable. And yet God's not calling us that. God's calling us to live differently. And yet again, Jesus gives us another example of how when we live a kingdom life, we have an opportunity to point people to God and to what it looks like to follow God. We have an opportunity to proclaim the truth of the gospel, and they are loved and made in the image of God. And so last but not least, we see one more example. We see the example of someone who asks to borrow something. I don't know about you, it can be kind of frustrating when you give something to somebody who's going to just borrow this real quick. And you know full well you are never going to get it back. There was a comedian I saw a sketch from a few weeks ago, and it's Charlie Behrens, if you're curious. And he was going over to his neighbor's garage, and he looks at the wall and goes, that's my drill. That's my rake. That's my lawnmower. How do you have my lawnmower? I've been looking for it for 3 years. You know, and sometimes that can honestly be just the truth. Somebody borrows something, and we know they're not going to give it back. We know we're never going to get that object back. I know for me, a great example of that was I loaned a friend a textbook in seminary. I never saw that textbook again, and I never will see it again. And it can be hard to do that, right? Because we're saying, that's mine. I spent money on that. I acquired that. I worked hard to get that. And what does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, whatever you do, don't give to that person. Whatever you do, just don't give to them. You know they're just going to rip you off. No. He says to give it. He says, give to the one who asks you and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Because remember, how are we living? We're called to live differently. Notice Jesus doesn't say, write out a strict legal contract explaining the exact usage hours and all the potential, if they break this, then they have to do this for you. He doesn't say, you know, if they break your shovel, an eye for an eye says, get your own shovel back from them and take theirs too. No, instead it just says, give to the one who asks you and don't turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Just as a note about how important this is that we live differently, Jesus devotes 46 verses in chapter 5 to the importance of how we are to live a kingdom life. That is 46 out of 48 verses in this chapter. It's like 96.5% or something like that. But on the total of the Sermon on the Mount, it is 42% of everything Jesus says. Right here between between verse 3 and the end of this chapter, just about what it looks like for us to live a kingdom life. What it looks like for us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What it looks like for Jesus to have fulfilled the law and how we no longer live under the law, now we live under grace, and now what we're supposed to do with grace. Friends, that's how important that this kingdom life is. It's that important that Jesus spends 42% of this sermon just talking about the practical application of how we need to live differently. Just on the importance of us living differently. When I think about that, when I see that, when I'm confronted with that, I just come to this realization and this strong conviction. Friends, if you are here this morning and you know Jesus, we must live differently. We must live kingdom lives. It won't be comfortable, but we must do it. We must live a life that's focused more on the kingdom of God than on the kingdom of us and our comfort. And so now let's talk a little bit more about three ways that we can live differently. So let's go ahead and let's put up the first application slide this morning. To start, kingdom living is evangelistic. Kingdom living is evangelistic. See, everything that Jesus is talking about, everything Jesus is covering, is going to ultimately point people to ask the question, why? First, why should I live like this? Because if we don't know Jesus, it doesn't make a ton of sense, right? If we don't know Jesus, then why shouldn't we get our revenge? Because if we don't believe in God, if we don't believe that God will be there at the end of time to take judgment righteously, then why shouldn't we seek out judgment on our own? Otherwise, it just feels like the rich get richer and the evil get eviler and the good get punished. Kind of like that saying in the dating world, right? Good guys finish last. That's kind of how the world can feel if we don't know that God is there. And so the first thing about kingdom living is that it is evangelistic. And so I want to take a minute just to walk us through kind of what I mean by that, a little bit about what it looks like for kingdom living to be evangelistic. So we can go to the next slide. See, all of the story of our world starts off with this, God's perfect design. We see it in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, we see really clearly that God created the heavens and the earth. God speaks everything into being, everything that was, everything that is, everything that will be, God has created. And we even see this in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule, this Bible sticking together, they will rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. And when God rests on the seventh day, there is no sin. God has designed the perfect world. And we even see in Genesis 1:27 that we are designed perfectly. God created man in his own image, and God's image is perfect. We start off with God's perfect design. But then if we flip the page, quite literally, to Genesis chapter 3, we see something happen. And that something is sin. See, Adam and Eve in this moment in the garden decide that they cannot actually trust God. And that instead of living the kingdom life that God has called them to live, a life where they are focused on God and where they are trusting God, that instead they need to do it their own way. And see, we see the serpent come to the woman and say, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And before they know it, they've eaten from the one tree in the garden that God says not to eat from. Sin has entered the world. If we go forward one more slide, now we see that something else has come into the picture, and that is brokenness. See, sin will always lead to a broken and fallen world. We see this first in Genesis 3, just a little bit further down from verses 14 through about 18, 14 through 19, sorry, where we see God give righteous judgment on the world. We see God give a righteous judgment about the consequences of sin. Great, Adam and Eve, you have sinned, and now this is the consequence for your sin. For instance, this is what it says about woman. I will intensify your labor pains. You will bear children of painful effort. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. And he said to the man, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I have commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You'll eat from it by means of painful labor. So the next time that works hard, guys or girls, you can blame Adam for that one. Will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. Everything going on in those verses is setting the picture for something really important that goes on the rest of the Old Testament, and that is brokenness. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. People sinning against one another. Joseph's brothers taking him and selling him into slavery. Just an idea here, I would not say that if you're trying to live a kingdom life, you should sell your siblings into slavery. I would not recommend that. That is not exactly proclaiming the gospel. I know siblings can be annoying. Don't do that. Or if we keep going on, we see Judges. And we read throughout Judges this refrain that everyone in Israel does what is right in their own eyes, or does sin. There is brokenness, and we see a great example of that at the end of the book of Judges. I won't get into the details, but it involves a Levite and his concubine, which is not really his wife, but kind of his wife. And then it starts an entire civil war because of the brokenness of sin. And sin affects you and me, and sin leaves us broken. Because sin brings in pain to the world. I just want everyone to close their eyes for a minute. Raise your hand if you have felt physical pain within the last month. If you have at some point had a headache, your foot has hurt, your toe has hurt, your hand has hurt, your ribs have hurt, any form of physical pain, just raise your hand. Okay, great, put them down. Raise your hand if you have been sad in the last month. Let's be vulnerable, let's be real. Raise your hand if you've been sad in the last month. For any reason, it doesn't have to be something logical. It can be a sad thing like the Lions lost in the playoffs. That's for me. Okay, put them down. You can open your eyes now. Basically, every person in this room just raised their hand to something in there. And we experience those things because of sin. Sin is the deviation of God's perfect plan, and it promises us something that can never deliver, so that it promises us restoration back to an even better design than what God designed. And that will never happen. We also read in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. Each and every one of us deals with this brokenness. Let's go one slide forward. But the story doesn't end there. Instead, we see an instruction given in the Bible. It's a very simple instruction. It's a very direct instruction, and that is to repent and to believe. We see it in Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's that simple. We need to repent and believe. And you might notice a word that we just read in there, that Jesus is Lord. So let's go forward one more slide to Jesus. See, everything about this is all hinged off of Jesus and the importance of Jesus and who Jesus is. Because the only way we will ever get through brokenness is because of Jesus. That is the only hope that we have. We see that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6:23 talks about how Jesus is the perfect fulfillment. Jesus is everything that we need, that eternal life can only come through Jesus. It says this, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the wages or the payment for sin is brokenness. But eternal life, the free gift of God, eternity with God, comes through Jesus. And it's really simple. We need to repent and we need to believe. And then after we have repented and believed, after we have encountered Jesus, then we have this new thing that comes into our lives. See, we're called a new creation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we are called a new creation. Paul writes this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old or the sinful has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed the message of reconciliation to us. Long story short, you are made new if you know Jesus. You are restored back to this perfect design that God has given us. And so I want to challenge you today. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know what it looks like to follow Jesus, if all you know is the pain of sin and brokenness in the world, then I want to call on you today to repent and believe this morning. Put your faith in Jesus today. Secondly, our second point of application, kingdom living is our calling. Kingdom living is our calling. We are all called to live like how Jesus is talking about. This week I was rereading a book called Leaders Who Last by an author named Dave Kraft. And inside of it, Dave Kraft mentions four spiritual calls for every single Christian. Four things that every single Christian are called to do. And it's this. First, the call to salvation. We are all called to be saved. So you can't be born a Christian. You only become a Christian when you put your faith in Jesus. So we're all called to salvation. Secondly, we are all called to discipleship. Thirdly, we are all called to service. And finally, we are all called to leadership. And I think there's some really good points with these. So I just want to challenge us today that I think these really mirror some of the stuff Jesus is getting at in verses 33 through 42. So let's start off with this. Just mentioned salvation. We are all called to salvation. Listen, if you don't know Jesus, get saved today. Secondly, I have a challenge. Going back to how the kingdom living is evangelistic, it's our job as Christians, if we are all called to get saved, to also take that message to the world. It's really that simple. Secondly, discipleship. We are all called to discipleship. Kingdom living is only possible if we are walking in the Spirit and we are letting God grow us. So here at Cornerstone, we like to say this. Disciples actively live out their faith in Jesus. If you are living a kingdom life, then you are actively a disciple. You are growing closer to God. And we will still fail, but we are growing closer to God. And likewise, we are called in Scripture to make disciples, which means that we need to help others be followers of Jesus who actively live out their faith. It's something that we are called to do. Thirdly, service. Kingdom living requires thinking more highly of others than yourself. Consider the example of carrying a soldier's equipment. Just think about that with me. That's putting yourself in a much lower place than the soldier who is, in fact, ruling over you. The soldier who is, in fact, persecuting your people. And yet you're still putting yourself in a lower spot and you are serving them. It's different. And finally, leadership. Remember, Christian leadership is different. So kingdom leadership is different. Because when we are leaders in a kingdom living mentality, we're not dictators, we are servant leaders. We're servant leaders who serve the people around us. See, regardless of how we want to try to get out of service, you know, but if I lead, then that's its own thing. As Christians, we will always be called to be servants of the people around us. I would challenge us with this. We've talked a lot here at Cornerstone so far this series about these four I's. The idea of investing in someone around you, of inviting someone into your life, of involving someone in God's word, of discipling someone, of sharing the gospel with someone, of getting them involved here at church, and lastly, of igniting or continuing to multiply and do that over and over again. We've talked a lot about that. But I would challenge that for those first two steps, investing and inviting, or that's inviting into our lives, not just inviting to church, when we're doing that, we have to be servants. We absolutely have to be servants. Let's say that the person you're investing in is hurting. They're struggling. They're going through it. Students, maybe it's your friend who's considering very strongly dropping out of college because they don't think they're going to get through next year's classes. Adults, maybe it's that coworker that you know is going through a really hard time at home. Parents, grandparents, maybe it's the kid that's struggling. Maybe it's the child that won't listen to you, that just will not listen to your good wisdom and your good guidance. I can't imagine that would ever happen. Ever. No kid would ever disobey their parents. Oh, wait, that's not true at all. I really hope this. I hope that if you're living a kingdom life, you are there to care for them. I hope that you are there to see that if they have a need, you can meet that need. See, that is kingdom living. Consider verse 42 and how it talks about someone who needs to borrow something. If someone has a need, the kingdom living response should be to meet that need. So I want to challenge you this morning. Who around you is someone that has a need? And what are you doing to help meet that need? Is it your friend? Is it your neighbor? It may even be another Christian here at church. Are they just struggling and going through a hard time? How are you meeting their need where they are right now? We're all called to be servants, and kingdom living is a part of our calling. I like to look at it like this. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says this, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. We plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Listen, an ambassador to another country lives in the other country. They do. It's not always fun, I can promise you that. I'm sure it is quite a culture shock to go from a country like America to a country like South Sudan where resources are much more scarce. But their job as the ambassador isn't to look back at all the South Sudanese people and say, if only you were as good as us, or if only you had all the resources we have, or whatever we have. No, their job is to live with the people. And that's our job also for ambassadors for Christ. We are called to live kingdom lives in our world. Finally, this is our shortest one. Kingdom living is worship. Kingdom living is worship. Our kingdom living is ultimately all about who we are living for. And we are living for Jesus rather than ourselves. See, if we're living for ourselves in this earthly living, sounds really appealing. Get that revenge. Make sure you're the person who gets back everything that you're owed. But instead, we're called to live differently. We're called to live for Jesus. We're called to live for the glory of God. I don't mean that in the sense of the interview after a big game. I was watching a Montana basketball game last night. My sister works at Montana, so that's why. And I was watching this game, and afterwards they're interviewing this player, and he had a big game, and he goes, yeah, all glory to God. And oh, by the way, yeah, great game, awesome job. We're not talking about giving glory to God like that. Instead, we're talking about giving glory to God on a daily, hourly, weekly basis. We're talking about giving glory to God with the way that we order at lunch today. We're talking about giving glory to God with the way that we work out tomorrow. We're talking about giving glory to God with the way that we go to work tomorrow. We're talking about giving glory to God as we forgive the people who hurt us. We're talking about giving glory to God as we metaphorically carry that person's load another mile. We are giving glory to God as we follow through on our words and as we keep our promises. And what do we call that when we give God the glory? We call it worship. See, sometimes in our heads we limit worship. We keep worship to just being our other word for singing. Then we come in here in the morning, we have a great worship set. But that just isn't true. Because our worship is all about our daily living. Our worship is our kingdom living. And Cornerstone family, here's the truth. Jesus did not come just to get your singing. Jesus did not just come to get your Sunday morning. So you could come in for a few hours, then leave and do whatever. Jesus came to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who reigns over all things. And Romans 12:1 gives us a very clear instruction for how we are to live. It ties in really well with kingdom living. It says this, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Let me just say it like this. That is your entire lives. Your entire life is meant to be a sacrifice to God, something that directs praise and glory and honor to God. So friends, why do we live differently? Why do we forgive when we're hurt? Why do we love people who don't love us? Why do we sacrificially give even when it's hard for us? We do it because it is our worship. So let me challenge you. Live different. Live a kingdom life and do it not out of compulsion this week, but as an act of worship. Forgive the person that hurts you as an act of worship to God. Love the person who hates you as an act of worship to God. Keep your word, even when it's inconvenient and requires you go out of your way for something, as an act of worship to God. Cornerstone family, let's worship God with how we live this week. Let's worship God by being the light of the world this week. Let's worship God as we invest in the people around us by living kingdom lives. Let's worship God as we invite people into our own lives to see what it means to follow Jesus. Let's invite people to see what it means to be a parent who follows Jesus. Be a college student who follows Jesus, to be a husband who follows Jesus, a wife who follows Jesus. Let's worship God as we do that. Let's worship God this week as we involve the people that we invest in. And let's worship God this week as we ignite and make disciples, helping others to be followers of Jesus who actively live out their faith. Let's pray. God, you are really good to us. And God, you have called us to live differently. And God, different is not always comfortable. And I am the first to confess, God, that far too often I choose comfort over different. God, far too often I choose ease of access or something that makes me feel a little more comfortable over living differently in the way that you have called us to live.